Well, we're continuing our series in the book of 1 Samuel. It's the life of David. And as you recall from last week, envy and jealousy and murderous rage take over in Saul's heart. First, he's very fond of David. First, he has a dear and true affection for this young man. And why not? Because this young man is playing the harp and singing, and he's just a joy to be around. And Saul is struggling with depression and with paranoia, and as the scripture says, an evil spirit that has been sent to torment him. And every time that David is in his presence and playing that beautiful music, it appears as though his heart is softened. It is a grace of God in his life. And he values that and he appreciates that. Well, then, last week we saw that when the women of Israel came out and they were singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, he made an observation that turned envious. Wow, if the maidens of Israel are making these observations and they're comparing me in an unfavorable light, surely it's just a matter of time before David steals my throne." And so he creates plots. Conspiracy to murder by marriage. First with his oldest, Merab, then with Michal. And it says there's something very interesting, that when Saul sees that his daughter Michal deeply loves, truly loves David, he is afraid. Don't underestimate the power of a woman in love with a man. And Saul sees that, and he knows that it's going to be beautiful for David, and he hates it. And then it says something very interesting. Right at the end of that text, he says, "And so Saul hated David and considered him his enemy from that moment on." Now, we're going to read something here pretty quick, and it's going to be a beautiful story of a friend that goes to his dad and says, "I think you've got it all wrong here, Dad. I think you need to reconsider what you're thinking about David." Because it starts with Saul has moved to this conspiracy, this silent conspiracy, to flat out saying, "I want you all to assassinate David. I want you to murder him." So there's this shift from silent, you know, stealth planning to murder, to flat out, okay, enemy of the state number one, and I want you all to kill him. Jonathan, of course, loves David very much and doesn't see the situation the way his dad does and tries to convince him otherwise. But here's an interesting thing, and I want to delve into a little bit at some point in this message. You've all heard the expression, "A man convinced against his will is a man convinced of his opinion still." Let's stand as we read the Word of God. From 1 Samuel 19. "Now Saul told his son Jonathan and all of the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David, and so he warned him, saying, 'My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. So be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. And I will go out and I will stand with my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you, and I will tell you what I find out.' Jonathan spoke well of David to his father Saul and said to him, 'Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has actually benefited you greatly. He took his life into his own hands when he killed Goliath, the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all of Israel, and you saw it, and you were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?' Saul listened to Jonathan, and he took this oath: 'As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death.' So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before." Now, once more, war broke out, and David went out and he fought the Philistines. He struck them down with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And while David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned David, saying, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled, and he escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "I'm sorry, he is ill." The men then sent back. Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him myself." But when the men entered, there was this idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. So Saul, having heard this, says to his daughter Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he could escape?" Michal told him, "Why, David said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done to him. And then he and Samuel went to Naoth, and they stayed there. And now word came to Saul, "David is in Naoth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture David. But when they saw a group of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent even more men, and then they also prophesied. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, Saul himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekhu, and then he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Oh, over there in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. And he stripped off his outer garments, his kingly garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. And he lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So Saul's covert plans to kill his enemy, David, have now become explicit plans. And what's interesting here is we see David has gone from a place of honor, then to a place of dishonor. And now because of Jonathan's intervention with his father, David is restored. The scripture says that everything was as it was before. And so what I want to talk to you about today, and the title of the sermon, is Stripping Away. David has experienced seasons in his life where things are stripped away. Well, now he's been restored, and everything is as it was before. And I want to talk about several things about what he had in that moment that was restored to him. Well, he had the friendship of the king. Remember, it says there that Saul was very fond of him. So let's presume there for a moment that everything is as it was before, and Saul goes back to appreciating David's presence. Well, and it's not just the appreciation of the king, but he's able to be in the inner courts. And so he's able to continue his friendship with Jonathan. You'll recall that we've read earlier that there's this incredible bond of brotherhood, this deep affection, this kindred spirit that Jonathan has with David. And so presumably that's also restored. So what a joy for David to be back with his friend and to be able to have Michal, this beautiful woman, in his life. Well, there he is And he's not just there in the presence of the king to be friends with everybody, but this position of minister is also restored to him. We see this moment when he's playing the lyre. And so presumably, as this evil spirit which is coming upon Saul is being pushed back in a way because of David's beautiful ministering presence. Another thing that has been restored to David here in this text is his military leadership. You'll recall that he was given command over thousands. Well, of course, that was stripped away when the king made his public pronouncement that now everybody, it's open season on David. Assassinate him. Just imagine all the men that he was now, before leading, now are in a position that they're going to kill him if they see him, according to the king's command. So his military leadership is restored. We see there in the text that as everything was as it was before, we see a war breaks out against the Philistines. David goes out with his men. And he routs the Philistine army. He's given back his leadership as a military man. And also, we see that his marriage to Michal continues. These are all sweet and tender things, beautiful things that are restored to him. But according to the text, what we see, this was all only very temporary. Because Saul is seized by this evil spirit that is, the scripture says, sent from God. I don't know what your theology is on evil spirits and possession or demonic oppression, but can God really send evil spirits? Well, first of all, I want to say God can do anything that he wants. We can't put him in any box, okay, theologically or otherwise. Second of all, even Satan himself, we read in the scriptures, had to ask permission of God to come against God's servant Job. Okay, so that's an important thing. No evil spirit is going to go and like oppress anyone on their own initiative because they have the power to do that. God is the king of the universe. And even in a scenario like that, permission must be asked, and permission is granted. So God has his sovereign purposes. We don't know why he does these kind of things. We know that even in this moment, he's driving a narrative. He's driving a story. David is going to be king, and Saul, you're not going to be king. And so he will use any and every means in his possession to accomplish that. And let me also say this. Jesus mentioned in Matthew 12, in verse 43 through 45, He had a ministry of releasing people from demonic oppression. The Bible said he came to set people free. That's Jesus. But then he says to people, fill your heart by following me. Because if you don't, here's what's going to happen. That evil spirit is going to wander about to waste-filled places, restlessly looking for a place to settle. Come back, see that the house has been swept and is in order, but no new management. And take seven other spirits worse than that first one and demonize that individual. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12. There are evil spirits. In this story, we see one that is oppressing Saul. There is a purpose for that. And he's driving Saul to do things that will result in David being stripped of all these things that I've just spoken about. Because God has a plan, and he has a purpose. David evades the spear, but now he knows this man is insane. This man is crazy, and I am not safe. It says there, he made good his escape. He took off, and he is away from Saul because he knows Saul really is after him. And this is the thing that I said a little bit earlier about, like, Saul makes this vow after Jonathan says, he's your friend. He's a valuable asset. Okay, well then, I vow, you know, in the name of the Lord that no one can touch him. Really? Really? And I wonder if that was a true vow. Was it given half-heartedly? Was he only convinced for a moment because his son was speaking into his life, but then on further reflection, he thought, no, this guy really is my enemy. Okay, a man convinced against his will is a man convinced of his opinion. Still, we need to have a radical change in our hearts. When we come to Jesus Christ, we need to give him our will, our minds, our hearts, and our bodies. And he must take all of that, and he must utterly and completely transform it, because if we do not allow him to do that, guess what we do? We'll go back to the old places, like a dog returns to his vomit. Let us give our lives fully and completely to the Lord, because that is so much of Saul's problem. Half-hearted measures, over and over and over again. And, oh, I'm sorry, and then he goes back and forth and back and forth. Well, God is calling us to more than that. And thank God he's given us his Holy Spirit that enables us to be able to do that. He has done that in beautiful ways. And I just want to describe this stripping process in David's life. So he flees for his life. Do you understand that this fleeing that happened on that fateful night sets a course for many years of him hiding? He's on the run. He is hiding from Saul, and Saul and his men are out to get David. We don't know exactly how long this is. Some people, inferring from the text, say this could be up to a decade of running and hiding. At least several years. Man, if we run into trouble for a weekend, we're already crying. How about this guy? For several years, he is running away. He has lost his position as the man that is beloved of the king. He loses all of his relationships. Certainly he loses his relationship with Saul in that moment. The relationship with Jonathan, and I'm going to talk about this next week, about this sweet friendship, but essentially there are just a few more conversations with David and Jonathan that the scriptures record after this incident. In other words, David is going from this deep and amazing friendship with Jonathan to it's going to be stripped from him. Because as much as Jonathan loves David, he is loyal also to his father. Loyal even unto death. So David is stripped of his position, stripped of his relationships. Think about this. Also, he's married to this beautiful woman, Michal. Michal essentially saves his life by saying, I've heard through the grapevine that my dad's men are out to kill you. Escape. That's love. That is true love. But this is the last time for years that David is going to be able to hang out with his beautiful wife, Michal. Loss of marriage, loss of friendship, loss of status and position. Even Samuel, his pastor, that he ran to, though I lose all my friends, certainly I can go to my pastor. He goes to Samuel, the one who had anointed him years before, and he explains everything that's going on. And Samuel takes him under his arm and loves on him. But then we see that David even has to flee. And that's the last time he gets to hang out with his pastor, too. There's a stripping away of all of these significant and meaningful relationships that God has given to him. And what is the result of this stripping? Well, we read the call to worship. We read so many beautiful things in the Psalms. Do you understand that it is out of his desert experience and running away from Saul in the wilderness that David writes so much scripture? So many of the Psalms, I cried out to the Lord in desperation. Lord, will you save me? My enemies are breathing down my neck. Help me, help me, help me. All of those psalms that were written in desperation, they were all during that season when he was on the run. How beautiful that is, that God uses David's suffering and his stripping to give us the gift of inspired Scripture. How beautiful that is. But specifically, in the stripping away, David is led to a place to understand that God is enough. He understands that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom then shall I be afraid? He only is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my stronghold. When friends are few and far between, and everyone forsakes me, O Lord, you will not forsake me. If my own mother could possibly forget me, even then you, O Lord, would not forget me. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to say all we need is Jesus, or every problem in our life, I'm going to slap a big old Jesus Band-Aid on it. Because God has wired us in certain ways. God has wired us for meaning and for purpose. These things that were stripped out of David's life, they gave him meaning and purpose and fulfillment and joy. They're not bad in and of themselves. God has wired us for community, for relationships, for purpose, for meaning. And so these longings that we have in our heart, God put them there. And they are not evidence of some sort of internal sinful brokenness. You understand what I'm saying? They rather reflect the image of God in us. But here is the problem that we see over and over again. When our affection is on those things and we forget God. God is the giver of every good gift. But here is the great indictment and the great sin of mankind. We have loved the gift rather than the giver. This is part of Paul's treatise in Romans 1 and 2. He said, you know, that they had rejected God, who was so obvious. Like, anybody can see that there is a God behind all of this. And yet, they suppressed that knowledge. They didn't like the implications of that knowledge. What are the implications of the knowledge that there is a God? That he has a claim on your life. That you're not the boss. That you're not the one in charge. Most of us don't like that idea. No, I want to be in charge. We see it from when we're very small. I do it. I want to do it. It's my way. No is often the first word that comes out of some kid's mouth. Well, that is the problem. See, we're, because of our sin nature, we're inclined to just want our own way. And see, this is the purpose that God brings stripping into our lives. God wants to strip away all those things that will prop our pride up, that will really, as half measures, fill the longings of our heart. It's great to be married. I love being married, and I'm sure David appreciated having a loving wife in Michael. And I love friends, and I hope that every one of you has dear friends. And that friendship that he had with Jonathan was very meaningful. But here is our tendency. We can start to focus in on our marriages, on our spouse, on our friends, our job to give us meaning, and that takes our eyes off of the Lord. And God is bringing about that stripping in David's life so that he understands, first and foremost, God is my foundation. He is the one. He is the only one, ultimately, that needs, that requires, that expects the affection of my heart. And when we've got that in place, well, everything else flows beautifully, doesn't it, my brothers and sisters? But when we got it the wrong way, it's a mess, because then, you know, as I said last week, you know, we do sin for a while, but then sin does us. And ultimately, sin undoes us. That's the weird thing about it. It seems so attractive at the time. It seems so right. But then when you start running in it, it will consume you. And God wants to rescue us from that. He strips David so that he understands that God is his sole refuge. Another reason, perhaps, that David is stripped of so many of these things is that he might have a testimony. There is no testimony without a test. God brings tests in our lives so that we might have a testimony. And what a beautiful thing. The psalmist writes, I waited patiently on the Lord. He inclined his ears unto me and he heard my cry. He drew me out of the desolate pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock. And he put a new song in my heart, a song of praise to our God, that many will see and hear and also give praise. See, God is doing that for his praise and for his glory. And as hard as that was for David to go through that long test, it gave him that testimony. A third thing that we see that results in good things happening in David's life because of the stripping away is that David is enabled to encourage others that are going through the same thing. He's pointing others to sanctification. He says in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord, my brothers and sisters. Let all of Israel say, we trust in the Lord. Because I've experienced that, and I know that to be true. And so now all of Israel can say, yes, we believe that too. I see that dynamic happening in Paul's life, for example, and all the terrible things that he had to endure. Think about this. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Sword, famine, pestilence, nakedness? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Paul experienced that. David experienced that. And so Paul could write to the church at Corinth as he does to us today, and he says, Jesus Christ comforts us in the midst of our troubles with a beautiful, beautiful grace so that we might also comfort others as they go through that. You see, one of the outcomes of being stripped is that we are able to encourage others with the encouragement that we ourselves have received. Have you been lonely? God brought you through a lonely time so that you can minister to others who are lonely. Have you been hurting in silence? God sees that and he cares for you and he loves you. Even today, I don't know what stripping that God is doing in your life, but he has a beautiful and glorious purpose for that, for his praise and his glory and his honor. Before I end here, I want to say, how does the gospel speak into this situation of stripping? What is the gospel? The gospel is that we were lost and we needed to be found. The gospel is that we were dead spiritually and we needed to be made alive. And Jesus did that for us. You understand that Jesus was stripped of everything so that he could come and rescue us. He saved us because he came to be with us. Stripped of his heavenly throne for a time, he became vulnerable, even to death, death on a cross. And that was for a temporary moment. Because now, because of Christ's victory over sin and death and hell, ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So we needed to be saved and Jesus was stripped of everything to come and to save us. But remember also, a second point, that Jesus Christ is our high priest, who in Hebrews 4 verse 15 is said to sympathize with our weaknesses. And why? Because he was in that weak place. So now he's able to sympathize. So the challenge there that is getting written to us by the author of Hebrews is this: so let us draw near. Let us press in to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and that we might find grace in our time of need. Whatever you're going through today, however the Lord is stripping you, press in. Jesus knows. He cares. He loves you with a desperate, undying, always, and forever love. Believe it. Amen.